Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this morning, grateful for a chance to be with your people. And I do ask that you would bless this particular class on the geography of Israel. I pray to be a blessing to everybody that's listening out there in cyberspace. And I pray you'll bless our main service that follows. Help it to be a time where your word really comes alive to us. And we ask that you would grow us, not just intellectually, but in our personal walk with you. If anybody here is unsaved, Father, or listening today is unsaved, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would trust in you and would receive the greatest miracle a person can receive, the transference from death unto life spiritually. So we ask that you'll do this work, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, come on in, everybody. No handouts for this series because it's mostly pictures. But all this material that I've got here on PowerPoint is posted on our website, so you can get that and download that at will. And let's take our Bibles and open them to John 6. For just a minute, and verses 35 and 36. I'm assuming we're good to go up there, right? All right, very good. We're continuing, we're already on part three, wow, on the lessons related to Israel based on some trips that I took there recently along with my family. So trying to kind of retrace some basic sites that we saw and tie those in terms of biblical significance. So in our first lesson, we talked about Tel Aviv, Joppa, Caesarea Maritima, Mount Carmel, and Megiddo. And then in lesson number two, we talked about Zipporus, Upper Galilee, which would include Caesarea Philippi and the Tel Dan. We talked a little bit about the Sea of Galilee, and we were just sort of there on the Sea of Galilee working our way to some key places, one of which was the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. So we're continuing on with the Sea of Galilee, and then from there we'll move in a southern direction down the Jordan River. So today, if time permits, we're looking at Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, a place called Tabgha on the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River as it leaves the Sea of Galilee and travels down south to a place called Bet-Shean, and then also a place called Jericho. So let's start off with the Sea of Galilee and talking at a place called Capernaum. And if you look there at the lower right, you see a map of the Sea of Galilee, and we have Capernaum circled. Capernaum was located at a major crossroads connecting with Damascus. So it's sort of a main travel place. And who remembers where Jesus grew up? Do you remember? A place called Nazareth. And what you find is Jesus saying things like this: a prophet is without honor where? In his hometown. So over in Mark 6, 1 through 6, it talks about how in Nazareth he couldn't do, it doesn't say he wouldn't do, it says he couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And in fact, he kind of started his ministry there in Nazareth, and he preached in a synagogue in Nazareth. And that story is in Luke 4, verses 14 through 28, and his hometown appreciated him so much that they tried to throw him off a cliff. So if you think your first preaching experience is rough as a pastor, I don't think anybody's tried to throw me off a cliff yet. although maybe some have fantasized about that. I'm probably too tall to be thrown off a cliff, and I don't know how many cliffs there are around here that I can think of. So basically, you have this idea that Jesus is basically rejected in his hometown. So consequently, his ministry headquarters becomes a place called Capernaum. And you'll see, I know I had you open up to John 6, but you'll see a reference to that in Matthew 4 and verse 13. Which says, and leaving Nazareth, why is that? Because they tried to throw him off a cliff. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Which sea would that be? The Sea of Galilee, near the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so this becomes Jesus' ministry headquarters, this place called Capernaum. And a lot of things happened here at Capernaum. For one thing, if you go over to Matthew 8 and verse 5, it says, and Jesus entered Capernaum. And then dropping down to verses 14 through 17, it says Jesus healed, or it makes a reference there to a miracle Jesus performed at the home of his mother-in-law. Matthew 8, 14 through 17 says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law was lying sick in a bed with a fever. And you know the story of the miracle there. And if you don't know about it, you can read about it. And I think that's always interesting when it makes references in the Bible to Peter's mother-in-law, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches the celibacy of the priests, going all the way back to who they think is the first pope, Peter. And they teach this doctrine that, you know, a priest or a religious clerical figure can't be married. Well, then why is it that your first pope has a mother-in-law? I mean, Peter was obviously married. And just as a side note, if you jot down 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, Paul says, do we not have a right to take on a believing wife as does or does Cephas? Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name. So Paul says one of his rights that he didn't exercise was to take along a believing wife, and he uses Peter as an example. So obviously this idea of the first pope and the celibacy of the priesthood doesn't hold up when you actually look at what the Bible says. So in Capernaum, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Also, he called Peter from his fishing trade into a life of discipleship. And you'll see that in verses 18 through 22. And we know that this happened in Capernaum because verses 18 through 22 of Matthew 4 is preceded by verse 13, which we read just a moment ago, which gives us the place of geography. And one of the things that's very important to understand is when Jesus called Peter into a life of discipleship, you know, where he said to him, leave your nets and I will make you fishers of men. It's very important to understand that that was not Christ's first interaction with Peter. If you have a good study Bible, and I recommend the Ryrie Study Bible, on at least in the edition I'm using, pages 1156 to 57, what it'll have is it'll have all of the events in the life of Christ put in chronological order for you. And that's very helpful because what you discover by studying that chronology is Jesus encountered Peter in event 20. In the life of Christ. And that's in John 1. And then he called him into a life of discipleship in event number 35. So do you see the order here? First you get justified by faith alone. And then you get called into what? Discipleship. So the calling into discipleship at Capernaum was an event subsequent to Peter's initial justification by faith alone. And the reason I bring up these little things is because many people teach that when Jesus went to Peter and called him into a life of discipleship, he was actually calling Peter to salvation. And they mix sanctification with justification together. They mix discipleship with justification together, and that's a doctrine called lordship salvation, where you hold out to the lost sinner not the hope of the gospel per se, you also tell them they have to submit to discipleship and all these other things. And I think it's very interesting that Jesus did call Peter into discipleship, but it was long after Peter was justified before God. And you can see this very clearly by just studying the chronology of the events of the life of Christ. I mean, the pattern is first you're redeemed, and that's by faith alone plus nothing, in Christ alone. And then God begins to deal with you in the walk of sanctification. And lordship salvation basically gets the cart before the horse. And in the process, they end up teaching a works-oriented gospel to the lost. That's why this is a lordship salvation issue is a big deal. And you'll see the exact same pattern with God's work with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is redeemed probably at Passover. And that occurs Exodus 10, 11, 12, right in there. And then Exodus 19, verse 1 says 2 months passed. And after those 2 months had passed, as they were wandering in the wilderness, God brings them into discipleship by putting them under the Mosaic law. So you'll notice that in God's dealing with Israel, first comes redemption, and secondly comes discipleship, as God put Israel under the Mosaic law. And by the way, if there was ever a group of people that needed to be under the Mosaic law, it would be those Hebrews, wouldn't it? As they were going through the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, complaining every step of the way. So you have a reality of saved people not yet being discipled. And you have the same pattern with Peter as God is dealing with Peter. And so that's why we at Sugarland Bible Church make a distinction between justification and then your growth in Christ, sanctification, which is the second step. And people that are heavily under lordship salvation teaching, this is like new to them. They've never heard this. And the reason I bring this up is it's just studying the basic chronology of the Bible, and you'll see these various steps. If you're honest with yourself as a Christian, that's how God has dealt with you. First, he brought you to initial faith. And then it's not catching the fish that's the hardest part. It's cleaning the fish. And then the Lord has to start dealing with us in terms of our daily walk and our daily life and sin patterns and wrong ways of thinking, etc. So anyway, that's why Capernaum is sort of a special place. Peter is called into discipleship. And when you go over to Matthew 17, what you discover is one of the tools that God used to bring Peter into discipleship was a lesson related to fishing and taxes. I wish the Lord would let me pay my taxes this way. But notice what it says here in Matthew 17, 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, that's our location, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Verse 26, Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said to him, the sons are exempt. However, so that we will not offend them, go to the sea and throw out in a, what sea would this be? It would be the Sea of Galilee, right? Very near Capernaum, or on the shores there of the Sea of Galilee where Capernaum was located. However, so that we will not offend, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. take that and give it to them for you and for me. So part of his walk of discipleship was teaching him how to submit to authority. And this is why when Peter is going to write his own book under the Spirit's guidance in 1 Peter, about AD 64, Peter makes a reference to, whenever possible, submit to the authorities that be. 1 Peter 2, 16 and 17, and I believe Peter is writing that out of a personal lesson that the Lord gave to him there at Capernaum as Peter was called into a closer walk with the Lord and a walk of discipleship. Now, when you go to Israel, it's interesting, they do have a restaurant set up there, surprise, surprise. And these places always lead you through the gift shop, surprise, surprise. And there's a place where you can eat lunch called St. Peter's Fish, where they serve fish, you know, from the Sea of Galilee. And I warned my daughter about this because there's a lot of bones and things you got to work your way through. So I think she ordered a hamburger or something like that. But I carefully watched the fish and ate the fish, enjoyed the fish. I kept looking, and it's a fish. You can see its mouth and everything. I didn't eat the skin or the tail, but I kept looking for the coin, and I didn't find it. So I'm hoping to go back and find that coin. But anyway, all these things are taking place at a place called Capernaum. And one other thing before we leave Capernaum is this is where Jesus gave a sermon at Capernaum that, to me, is probably one of my favorite sermons that Jesus gave. Flip over, if you could, to the Gospel of John and take a look at verse 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, rather, verse 17. And this is what we call Christ's Bread of Life discourse. And if you look there at verse 17, it says, "And after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to where? To Capernaum." And if you jump down to verse 25, it says, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not from there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came where? To Capernaum, seeking Jesus." So Capernaum is the site of a tremendous sermon that he gave here called the Bread of Life Discourse in John 6. And one of the reasons I like this sermon is that because it doesn't show up on the map of any church growth expert. Because church growth is all about teaching things in such a way to get the church to grow. And if your church is not growing, then you're basically a failure in ministry. And nobody ever quotes this Bread of Life discourse because Jesus basically started with a mega church here in John 6. According to verse 22, it mentions the crowds. Verse 24, it mentions the crowds. In fact, he had just fed the masses with a few fish and a few loaves earlier in the chapter, so everybody is on board with Jesus. In fact, it's here, verse 15 and verse 26, that people are trying to actually take him and make him force by king. Make him, rather have that backwards, make him king by force. And so, you know, consequently, at this point in Christ's ministry, everybody loved what he was saying, because they were all thinking, this is the guy that's going to meet our physical needs forever, and this is the guy who's going to get the boot of Rome off of our throats, because Rome at this time was an occupier. And everybody is on board with Jesus. He actually has a mega church at this point in his ministry. And then he starts to preach this sermon, and the mega church disappears, to the point where you get down to verses 66 through 71, the whole crowd is gone. The whole crowd dissipated. And the only people that are left are the 12. And this is when Peter says, where Jesus says to Peter, "Well, you're not going to leave too, are you?" And Peter makes the classic comment, "Or else are we going to go? I mean, you've got the words of eternal life." So he went from a church of a mega church to a church of 12. And then he shrunk the number even further because he said of Judas, one of you is a devil. So that goes from 12 to 11. And I'm just wondering if any church today would hire Jesus with this on his resume. I mean, I started with a church of, 10,000 people, and I shrunk the whole thing to 11. And I'm kind of wondering what he said here that alienated everybody. And he says a lot of things here at Capernaum, such as, if you look at verses 28 and 29, he says one of the most offensive things that a lost person could ever hear. He says in verses 28 and 29, therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Doesn't that sound like a religious person? What do I got to do to please God? And people are generally like this because if they can contribute to their own salvation, then who gets to brag? They do. So a works-oriented religious system is always appealing to pride. And then Jesus answered verse 29 and said to them, this is the work of God, that you what? Believe in him who he has sent. You mean I'm made right with God simply by believing in the finished work of Christ without a bunch of religiosity? And that's true. And as inviting as that message is to a lot of people, it's also very offensive because it's an attack on pride. And so consequently, the whole crowd begins to dissipate. And it's at this point he stops talking about politics and physical needs. See, a lot of people are with you as long as you're talking about things at the physical level. But once you start talking about the real need, the ultimate need that we have that we can't necessarily feel, and the only way we're aware of this need is through divine revelation, people are no longer interested in that. Give me a sermon on how to make my marriage better. Give me a sermon on how to catapult my career. Give me a sermon about how to make more money. But once you start talking about the real need that we have as lost sinners that we can't necessarily feel, and we stop talking about felt needs, and really get to the root of the problem, what you discover is that message is not very popular. And so what he begins to say in verses 35 and 36 is your problem is not a lack of physical bread, it is a lack of spiritual bread. And verse 35, it says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread bread of life. He who comes to me will no longer hunger, and he who believes in me will no longer thirst. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everybody loved him when it was all about physical bread. But then when he starts talking about spiritual bread and the need to receive this spiritual nourishment through faith alone, the word believe is used like 99 times in John's gospel. Suddenly people aren't interested in that because you're dealing with a realm of philosophy and thought and theology that we as human beings can't necessarily feel. And they have to be disclosed to us from above for us to even know that they're true. And it's at this point that Jesus gives the first of the seven I am statements. In John's gospel, as you probably know, he divulges himself as the I am at least seven times. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. You see the scripture verses there on the right. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And here at Capernaum is his first I am statement. And when you drop down to verses 53 through 56, he says something else that's very troubling to a lot of people. Verse 52 says, and the Jews began to argue with one another, how can this man eat, give us his flesh to eat? So he's trying to connect at a spiritual level. They're still talking about felt needs. So verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Sorry. and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I have because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats the bread, this bread will live forever. And then it says there in verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught where? At Capernaum, which is our location. So your Roman Catholics come along and they basically say, well, communion or the Lord's table is what's called transubstantiation. When you partake of the Mass, you're actually physically eating the body and the blood of Jesus. And that's not our view. Our view is Jesus said concerning the Lord's table, do this in what? Remembrance of me. But they believe, to a large extent, that it's talking about eating the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that has many, many problems, doesn't it? Not the least of which is Jesus has to be re-crucified every single Mass. And that can't be because the book of Hebrews tells us he died how many times? One time. And so your Roman Catholics will come along and they'll quote this verse. They'll say it's right here in the Bible. Jesus said you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so they'll use this sermon at Capernaum as support for the doctrine of transubstantiation. And your average Protestant looks at that and is kind of caught flat-footed. They don't know how to answer that. And in fact, there's a very simple answer. Part A of the answer is the Lord is not dealing with the Lord's Supper here in John 6. He doesn't deal with that until the final week of his life, after it's very clear that the nation of Israel is going to reject him, when he begins to hint of the coming church age. So to read into this passage, you know, a bunch of stuff about communion is to just ignore the basic chronology of John's gospel. And secondly, all he's doing here in verses 53 through 59 is using a metaphor that he's already established earlier in the chapter. Remember what he claimed to be, verses 35 and 36? I am the what? I am the bread. Well, what do you do with bread? You eat it. So he's using eating as a metaphor for what? It's right there in verse 36. But I tell you that you have not seen me, and yet you do not what? Believe. When he says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he's not talking about that in a literal sense. We try to take the Bible literally whenever we can, but the context here doesn't argue for that. He's using eating and drinking of him as a metaphor for faith alone in him. And it's not me unpacking that metaphor, it's me just paying attention to how he set up the metaphor in verse 35, and then he gives it a little bit further explanation there in verses 53 through 59. It's the same kind of thing he did in John 4 when he said to the woman at the well, if you drink from this water, you'll thirst again, but if you drink from the water I give, you'll never thirst again. And there he's using drinking as a metaphor for believing. And he's doing the exact same thing here in John 6. So this in no way, shape, or form is talking about transubstantiation or cannibalism or anything like that. He's just unpacking a metaphor. His first I am statement, I am the bread of life delivered at Capernaum. And it's interesting that when you walk around Capernaum, there's at least three things that are very interesting here. You have a synagogue in Capernaum that's being excavated. And there at the bottom, in between the two bottom pictures, is my family and myself in front of this excavated synagogue. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus did a lot of his teaching, according to John 6, in this synagogue. So they found excavated remains of it there in Capernaum. And archaeologists are working on that. And then they've also found what they believe is the home, Peter's home, the home of Peter's mother-in-law. And that's there on the upper right. And then it's very interesting that when you walk through here, and kind of a guide has to show you it's there. It's so small. But it's top to my left, there inscribed in a rock is a picture of something that looks an awful lot like what? Can anybody tell what that is? Maybe looks like the tabernacle, doesn't it? So somebody in history, early on in history, took chiseled that out of rock or into the rock wall there, the tabernacle, which clearly establishes a Jewish presence there in Capernaum, exactly like the Bible says. Because, of course, Jesus did a lot of these things, interactions in the synagogue in Capernaum. So Capernaum is a very interesting place, and this was what became Christ's ministry headquarters after he was kicked out of Nazareth. And from there, we move a little further, southwest, and we come to a place called Tabgha. Tabgha, you're not going to find that name in the Bible. It's an Arabic name, and it basically means seven springs. And the name that they've given to this place is what's called Peter's Primacy. And it's a very special place that the Lord had with his disciples. It's where the disciples, most believe, kept their boats, their fishing boats here. It served as sort of a meeting place that Jesus had with his disciples. There are all kinds of miracles and interesting things that happen here. But one of the things that's most interesting is this is the place where it's believed that Jesus engaged in his post-resurrection ministry with his disciples. If you go over to John 21, which is the very last chapter in John's Gospel, this is the location of this famous story. And, you know, the disciples who really didn't believe Jesus was going to die but was going to bring in the kingdom were as freaked out as anybody that he actually went to the cross and died. And, of course, they thought it was all over, and they went back to their fishing trade. And this is where Jesus meets them in his resurrected body post-resurrection. Take a look at John 21, verses 3 through 6. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." See, that's what we do, isn't it, when we hit a crisis in life? We don't understand where God is, so we just go back to what we know. Simon Peter understood fishing, and so that's what he went out to do. Simon, and where would he be fishing? He'd be fishing in the Sea of Galilee, right? Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. How humiliating. These are the professionals, and they can't catch a single thing. And then if you look at verse 4, and think about that, being out there all night in humiliation. And the Lord kind of pushes us to that point many times, doesn't he? He takes us to things that we're good at, or we think we're good at them, like our trade, and he allows us to have absolutely no fruit in it because he's trying to get us to see something that he wants to work through us, and he can't really get us. It's hard to fill a cup with water when the cup is already full, amen? So a lot of times the Lord will just kind of empty out the cup. And we go through humiliation because he wants to fill it with something better. It's just we don't realize that, and we have to be shown that through failure. Verse 4, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach." This is where he did this, at this place called Tabgha. "Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, interesting he calls them children here. They hadn't really developed into full stature spiritually yet, had they? Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him and said no. And then he said to them to cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will receive and you will find a catch. Now think about that. You're the professional. You've been out there all night. Not a single thing has worked out for you. And some guy you don't even recognize starts yelling out from the shore, all you got to do is throw your net on the other side of the boat. And you could think how in pride the disciples could have resisted this and said, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But you see, this is how the Lord works. The Lord oftentimes asks us to do things that completely humiliate us, because he's trying to show us that human pride really doesn't get us anywhere. And this is why salvation is so simple. What is going to send people to hell largely is something called pride, where they think the whole thing is just too easy. I mean, it can't be that easy, could it? Throw your nets on the other side of the boat. It reminds me of the prophet. Let's see, it wasn't the prophet, but there's the story of the healing of, what was his name? Was it Naaman, the Syrian? Do I have that right? 2 Kings 5. And he was afflicted with a skin condition. And what did the prophet of God tell him to do to get rid of the skin condition? Yeah, dip yourself in the Jordan. Was it 7 times, if I remember right? And he went away in a huff. And his own servant confronted him and said, well, you know, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. But because he asked you to do something simple, you reject it. So he humbled himself and did what he was supposed to do. And when he came out of the water, the Bible says his skin was like that of a little baby. In other words, his skin affliction had been totally healed. And this is what the offer of salvation is to people. You mean I just have to trust in Christ to go to heaven? I don't have to do a bunch of stuff? And they walk away in a huff, and they try to find a religious system that will appeal to their pride, and consequently they end up missing the healing that God wants to do in their lives. So no obedience in 2 Kings 5, you're not going to have a healing. No obedience in John 21, you're not going to have a miraculous catch of fish. So they did what they were supposed to do. And it says, so they cast, verse 6. And they were, and this is so interesting, they were not even to haul it in because of the great number of fish. I mean, they were out there all night and they didn't catch anything. And they did fulfill a simple command in humiliation. And now they've got so many fish, they can't even, you know, bring the thing to the shore. So this is all happening there in Tobga. And if you go down to verses 9 through 14, Jesus continues to minister to them in his post-resurrected state. It says, so when they got on the land and they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it, and bread, Jesus said to them, bring some fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, and a large number of fish, 153, although there were so many, the net was torn. Now, for the last 2,000 years of church history, and you could study commentaries, everybody's trying to figure out why it says 153 fish. And people go on and on about all of the codes and all of these kinds of things, that what this really means. And I've looked into a lot of those things, and here's my conclusion. You ready for this? When it says 153 fish, what it means is there was 153 fish. It's not any hidden code. And these little numbers and things like this are given to remind us that John was an eyewitness to these things. And if you're an eyewitness to these things, you remember little details like that. So they have this 153 fish. It says, verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And so this is a very fascinating story here that takes place at this place called Tabgha. Let's see, I think I left out verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So it's an interesting story because it demonstrates that Jesus is concerned with their spiritual well-being, but that never subtracts the fact that he's also concerned with their physical well-being. I mean, the Lord's ministry to us is so complete that he takes care of the spiritual food we need, but he's also in the business of providing for our physical needs as well. Paul in Philippians 4, verse 19 says, "My God shall supply all my what? Needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And you see how practical Jesus is here. He's concerned about what they're going to have for breakfast. I mean, the very hairs on our head are numbered, right? And that's how intimate the Lord is with each of us. And this is all happening here at Tabgha. And then you go down to verses 15 through 17. And Jesus now deals with a spiritual issue in Peter's life. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now there's a debate on what these are. I'm sort of the impression that these could be a reference to the 153 fish they just ate. Because after all, I'm not sure if they ate all 153, but there was 153 of them. You know, because after all, this was Peter's livelihood. This is where he got his sense of, you know, importance. And Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand that in the walk of discipleship, you put the Lord first, even before your occupation, which as a male, at least, that's where you get a lot of your satisfaction as a man. Certainly, that can apply to a woman as well. But it says there in verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to them, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.'" Verse 16, "He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to them, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" So why would Jesus ask this question three times of Peter? Because Peter had what? Denied Jesus how many times? Not two times, not four times, but three times. So when Jesus spiritually restores Peter, he asks him the question three times. And I think what's largely happening here is an outworking of what we today call 1 John 1:9, where if we get out of fellowship with the Lord, first because of unconfessed sin, 1 John 1:9 says we're to confess our sin, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't get us saved. We're already saved. What that does is it restores broken fellowship. So Peter, through the threefold denial of Christ pre-resurrection, had committed a sin against the Lord, and now the Lord gives him a threefold restoration. So the Lord is taking care of them physically. He's also taking care of their spiritual needs as well. And when you study this in Greek, most of you know this, that in Greek there's different words for love. People say there's three words for love in Greek. There's probably actually four. There's something called astorgos, which means family love. And then beyond that, you have something called phileo, which means brotherly love. You have something called eros, which means romantic love. And then you have something called agape, which is self-sacrificing love. And as you work through this interaction between Jesus and Peter in Greek, you'll find that the words start off at the surface level and eventually graduate to the agape level. And it's at this particular point in time that Jesus is actually giving Peter his calling. He's going to be responsible for tending, and some of your versions say feeding God's flock. And that's what a pastor is supposed to do. That's why I had Geraldine put that up. I hope it's still there. When you walk into Sugarland Bible Church and you'll see the table and look up to the right, there's a sign there in Ezekiel 34 and verse 2, which asks the rhetorical question, should not the shepherds feed the flock? And what do you feed them with? Well, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So our philosophy of ministry here at Sugarland Bible Church is we believe one of our primary callings is to feed God's sheep through a continual intake of God's word. Feeding and tending sheep is what Peter is called to. So one of the things you discover at Tabgha, when you're there thinking about this, is you're thinking about the fact that God is a God of second chances. Aren't you happy about that? Because a lot of us think we've gone too far in rebellion, that God is not interested in us anymore. He doesn't want to use us anymore. And here's a guy that denied the Lord 3 times. And yet the Lord not only forgave him in terms of restoring broken fellowship, but actually gave him a calling into ministry. And a wonderful scripture, it's starting to become one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, is Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a what? Second time. Isn't that great? Because if anybody didn't deserve to be used, it would be Jonah, right? Because Jonah has 4 chapters in it. Jonah chapter 1 is the fleeing prophet from Joppa. We saw the location. Jonah 2 is the praying prophet in the belly of the fish. Jonah 3 is the preaching prophet, where he was actually successful, but he was upset about his success when Nineveh repented. And then Jonah 4 is the pouting prophet. So what chapter are you in? Are you in the fleeing part of it, the praying part of it, the preaching part of it, or the pouting part of it? And, you know, you would think that God would have just washed his hands of Jonah, but it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And that's what's happening here with Peter at Tabgha. He's getting another opportunity via the grace of God. And in fact, the opportunity that Peter is getting here at Tabgha is so significant that Peter actually, verses 18 and 19, is going to be given a rare privilege. And what is that rare privilege? To die a what? Martyr's death. It says in verses 18, dropping down to 19, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now, verse 19, this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken these things, he, that's Jesus, said to him, follow me. And I like Peter's answer, verse 20. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who would that be? John, following along at a distance, the one also who had leaned back on his bosom at the Last Supper and said, Lord, who was the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing this, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? In other words, I'm going to die a martyr's death. And by the way, we know he did die a martyr's death from tradition. You know, he was crucified upside down to glorify Jesus about 30 years later. And according to tradition, the reason he was crucified upside down is he didn't see himself as worthy as dying the exact same way that Christ died. And it's interesting that Jesus is revealing all of these things to him prophetically at this place called Tabgha. Verse 22, Jesus said concerning Peter's interest in John, I mean, we're not like that as Christians, are we? Always interested in what God is doing in someone else's life? When the reality of the situation is God doesn't call us to be Budinskis in everybody else's life. He calls us to walk our own walk with him. And he makes a statement here in verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, you follow me in discipleship and let me do what I'm going to do with your neighbor, with John. So as we're studying the book of Revelation, we know that John had a different destiny. He would live 3 decades roughly longer than Peter. They would try to martyr John, boiling him in oil, according to tradition. The guy wouldn't die. Talk about a stubborn person. He won't even die. So Domitian put him out on this little island in the middle of nowhere, off the coast of Asia Minor, called Patmos. And it's there John received the vision that we're studying in our main service, the book of Revelation. Peter had a totally different destiny. He was just to follow the Lord and die the sacrificial martyr's death, which happened 3 decades after Jesus spoke these things. So I don't know. We're very worried about what's this church down the street doing or what's going on in this person's life. And, you know, with social media, we can check up on everybody, which sort of feeds envy, I think, a lot of times. And I think what the Lord is saying is, you just follow me. You don't have to worry about everybody else. You walk out your own personal walk with me. And these are profound and powerful lessons that Jesus taught them all right here at Tabgha. I believe that Jesus did hear his 9th sign. You know these verses, don't you, when we were in John? We were actually in John longer than Christ's whole earthly ministry. About 3 years. Remember the point of John's gospel? Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel is all about signs. Not so much as a magic show, but to reveal the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And not just as a theology lesson in Christology, but to inculcate faith in people. John wants people to believe in Christ. And then notice it doesn't just say believe, it says believing. He wants us, based on these signs and a revelation of who he is, to keep trusting him through the exigencies and the emergencies of life. That's the point of John's gospel. That's why when you're interacting with somebody at your office or in your family and they're actually intellectually honest and they want to investigate the claims of Christ and they know you are a Christian and they ask you where should you start in the Bible, I would not send them to the book of Leviticus or some book like that. I would send them to John's gospel, because John's gospel is set up to reach the lost through a revelation of Christ's signs. And in John's gospel, Jesus did 7 signs. He turned water to wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed a blind man. And he brought back Lazarus from the dead. And we know that John is setting up an intentional list here of 7. Because it says in his first miracle, John 2, verse 11, turning water into wine. And by the way, it seems like there's only 2 verses unbelievers know. They know about him turning water to wine. They like that one. And they also like the part of the Bible that says, don't judge. So they've got those 2 things down. But it says there in verse 11, this is the beginning of his signs after he turned the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. And then when you go over to John 5, verse 54, excuse me, 4:54, talks about his second miracle. And what does it say? This is again a second sign that Jesus performed. So obviously John is setting up an intentional list here. So he gives us these seven. And I would push it a step further and say there's actually an eighth sign. What would that eighth sign be? His own bodily resurrection from the dead, which he predicted. And may I push it a little bit further? There's actually a ninth sign. This is a sign he did in his post-resurrection ministry with the miraculous catch of fish right there at Tabgha. So it is sort of a wonderful thing to be able to stand there and in the actual location, you know, where this post-resurrection ministry took place. So we've looked at, number one, Capernaum. Number two, Tabgha. And my wife has been telling me over and over again, when you get to 5 minutes before you're supposed to stop, don't rush into the next subject, because you're not giving people a chance to ask questions and you're not giving the guys in the sound room a break. So just to demonstrate that I am a submissive husband, we'll talk about the Jordan River next week. And there's actually a picture there of Angela right there in the middle being baptized by myself and David Hawking. And I will say this, that water was freezing. I've been in there multiple times. This is the coldest. It's okay once you get in and you're there for a while, but it is a shock to the system to get in there. And it's, and someone doesn't tell you this, it'll freak you out, because there's these little fish that come up and they start to kind of like it's like they kind of gum you. They don't bite you, they gum you. And they don't do any damage to you, but unless someone tells you that's going to happen, that'll scare the absolute daylights out of you. So anyway, we'll talk about that next week, the Jordan River, the river where Jesus was baptized. So we'll stop at this point, and if people have questions, now's your chance to do that. Yes.